Luke chapter 19, we are going to try to finish off this chapter today, and we're heading kind of into the home stretch, if you will, when it comes to the Lord is heading toward Jerusalem and on his final trip into Jerusalem. And in some ways, I suppose you could even think about it, the Lord who came to earth, was born into this world as a man. He lived 33 years in this world and, of course, dwelt among us. You know, God, who was in the beginning with God and was God. And then it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us for 33 years, and that journey of his time on the earth is about, you know, coming to an end as we make our way through the last part of Luke chapter 19 and begin into chapter 20. And so you'll notice when we begin to read here, this is an event that's often referred to as Palm Sunday, where he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So we're at Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. I want to read, just to get us started, down maybe just to verse 31. We'll pause, but we're going to work our way down through the remainder of the chapter. So keep your Bibles open and stay with me, and we'll see what we can glean from this. But it tells us here that when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye, enter into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Oh, I said I was going to stop at verse 31, didn't I? Well, let's read just a little bit further. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. Let's pause there for a moment and have prayer together. Father, we are grateful to be able to open the Scripture. And Lord, we're thankful that these that were able to come are here. We thank you for those that are watching online, that we can open the Scriptures together. And Father, we really want not just to read the words and try to get our minds to understand them. We want, Lord, to ask your Spirit to teach us. And we pray for that, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts to what we can understand that it might affect our lives. Because, Lord, we know that we want to live for your glory and we want to honor you. And it's only by letting the Scriptures govern our lives, letting your Spirit guide us, that we can do that. And so we pray that this would be profitable for our spiritual life, but profitable for your kingdom and for your glory. And this is our prayer, Lord. Have your way now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I, you know, have preached through this events before, and there's so much here you could say. There's a lot of things I think we could teach on and about the whole event of Palm Sunday, as many are calling it, and what all is taking place. But, you know, as it always is the case, when you go through the Scriptures, you know, you read through and it seems like the Lord just kind of points out different things every time. There's new information, new thoughts that that are generated by the Word of God. And as I kind of thought about this Scripture this week, I was meditating, just thinking about it, just kind of mulling around in my mind all the things that were going on. And the one thought that sort of struck me was that God's ways are not our ways. And we know that's true. We know that scriptures bear that out. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We all acknowledge that, right? That God's ways are so far beyond us, and He is, of course, His thoughts are infinitely more, well, He just knows a whole lot more than we do, and He has so much more that He knowledge of things, and the way He operates. You know, I know there's a phrase that some, it goes around, some might even think it's in the Bible, it's not, but you know, you hear people say God works in mysterious ways, right? And in some aspect, that's true. The ways of God are somewhat mysterious to us. Just take a moment to turn to 1 Corinthians. You can please maybe want to hold your place there in Luke. But 1 Corinthians, I'll remind you of a scripture here in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 14. And here he tells us, you know, basically why this is the case, that we don't understand much of the time the ways of God, especially the lost man. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, what he's getting at there is that without the Holy Spirit to really help us and to illuminate our minds and our hearts, the things of God are spiritual things, and we as a natural man, we just can't understand them. We don't grasp them. It's not that the words are, you know, unintelligible. I mean, you know, we can read these words and we can know what the meaning of them are, but we really don't connect with the true meaning of what God is saying. Once you have been born again, now you have the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word of God, living within you. So the natural man is that old man, the nature of which we were born. We were born with a fallen nature, a sinful nature. We were spiritually dead, the Bible tells us. And so the things that are spiritual to the natural man, they are foolishness. And that's why that, you know, you look at the world, and so many times how many times has probably happened to you? You explain something from the Bible to somebody, a lost person, and you can see it just goes right over their head. Or it goes in one ear and out the other. And they just, you know, they just don't get it. And you recognize that. You're like, they're not getting it. And the fact of the matter is, we were that way too, right? Before I can remember growing up as a child, my mother reading me the Bible, and I didn't get it. I mean, I understood the stories. I knew about David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den and Jonah and the whale. I knew those things, but what was the spiritual truth behind them never penetrated, never got to me. So he tells us here that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray when we read the scriptures. And the other part of this is that God's ways are so different from our ways. His thoughts are so unique to us. And in other words, the natural man is, the things of God are not natural to us in our fallen condition. I mean, just for example, think about in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and you'll recognize these scriptures. He says, "For ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's not how natural people act. When someone smites you and hits you on the cheek, what's the natural reaction? You're going to hit back, right? That's the natural impulse. Now, you might not actually physically hit back, but your nature wants to lash back. You know, whether it's with a physical blow or a verbal blow or some kind of a way in which you're going to fight back. That's natural to man. But Jesus said, I tell you to not resist, resist not, but let him smite you again. You say, really? We're supposed to do that? That's just so out of character for us. And he says, he goes on to say, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. Is that natural? If someone wants to sue you, they want to take things from you, are you just going to say, sure, you can have it? Now, matter of fact, I'll give you this too. You know, that's not how we usually operate. But that's the way of God. You see? He goes on. This whole sermon is really so against our nature. He says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. He says, when someone wants you to go a mile, go 2 miles. You know, all of those things go totally against our nature. And because our nature is not like God, God has to, when he saves us, the Holy Spirit has to do a transforming work. What's that transformation? It's conforming us to the ways, to God's ways. Working these things in our life and in our heart. And so, notice now, you're still there in 1 Corinthians, look at I think we didn't read verse 15. He says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Now there's a question mark there. I want you to ponder that question just for a moment. A little pause for effect there. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, you say, well, nobody totally knows the mind of the Lord, right? Except God. But look what he says at the end of the verse. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God. He's working in us that ways of God into our lives that is not according to our nature, but it's our new nature, that we should be like the Lord. And so basically, growing in likeness to God's ways is what spiritual growth is. You know, we're told we're to grow spiritually. But I don't know if a lot of Christians really even know what does that mean. How do I measure that? How do I, you know, okay, I'm growing spiritually. What does that look like? You know, how do I see if there's some growth? It's not like you do with your kids, put them in the doorway and mark, and then next year, you know, put them there again and see how tall they are. When it comes to spiritual growth, how do we measure it? Well, it's measured by how much more like Jesus we are operating, how much more like the Lord are we becoming. You see, that's what a disciple is to be. A disciple is to, you know, he's studying his master so that he can be like the master. And that's what spiritual growth is. And so when I think about the fact that God's ways are not our ways, but we are to learn God's ways that we might conform to God's ways, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, he says, The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's some things that are secret things. In other words, there's some ways in which God is at work, some things that God is doing, some things that God just hasn't given us the privilege to understand or to know of. I was talking with Brother Nelson last night, and we were talking about how, you know, there's things that God just didn't give us that information. We were talking about Adam and Eve and how old Adam was when he was created, you know, and this sort of thing, and where Cain got his wife and all those kind of questions, right? Well, we can kind of get a little bit of a glimpse of that, but the full information's not there. And so there's just some things that God doesn't give us all that information, but the more we learn of God, the more we kind of, you know, this is what I hope, what I'm trying to say this morning is you say, boy, he's nowhere near Luke 19. What's he doing? We'll get there, all right? But But when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible is the revelation of God. That's what the Bible is. He's revealing himself to us. And so we're to get to know him. You know, it says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope when you read your Bible, you know, you look for just interesting or unique characteristics of the Lord. And those things will hit you. Now, there's some things that are secret, and Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that's a wonderful chapter. I just read it in my devotions yesterday. And at the end of the chapter, he gets done, and he, you know, it talks about how God elects some and this sort of thing, and he gets through all of that, and yet then he says, you know, they were put aside so that more would be saved, and if they, you know, you were grafted in, and if they would return, they'd be grafted in. And so, you know, there's this whole thing. And he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, oh, the depths and of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There's some things that, you know, you get a sense of in the Bible, and yet you start thinking on it and your mind gets a Charlie horse right away. You know, you just, you get tied up in knots and you go, I can't even completely untangle that. And that's why there's a lot of good men, godly Christian students of the Bible, that sometimes, you know, land in different areas of doctrine. I heard somebody say one time, you know, John Calvin and John Wesley are going to be in heaven together. And it's true. You know, one believed in, you know, Calvin, of course, has his name attached to the doctrine of Calvinism and predestination and all that. And you start thinking on those things and election and you go, oh, I can't quite figure all that out. And John Wesley was what they call an Arminianist. And they're kind of on opposite sides of the doctrinal spectrum. And really the truth is kind of in the middle of there. But you try to figure those things out, and the fact of the thing is, you can't systematize God. You can't put him in the box. He just won't fit. And so there's some things we just have to learn his character and learn about him and know that he's working all things out. And his plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world will come about. And man does have a will. And how all that plays together, you'll never figure it all out. But let's go now to Luke 19. And I see three things. I'm just going to point out three things that we see here. God's ways are not our ways. Because number one, first thing we see is God on a donkey. That's a little unusual, isn't it? God on a donkey. But let's, you saw where we read down, he said to his disciples, two of them, to go into a village. And when they got into the village, as they were entering, they'd find a colt, which was a donkey's foal, a young donkey, would be there tied and loose him and bring him. And if any man asks, you know, what are you doing? Why are you loosing this colt? It's not yours. What are you going to say? Well, the master, the Lord, has need of him. Now, some see that as some kind of prearranged situation, you know, that maybe Jesus had prearranged for this. And this was sort of the password, if you will. You know, like they got there and somebody would say, what are you doing? And you'd say this, and they go, okay, we know you're, you know, that's the password you pass. You can take the donkey. I don't see it that way, actually. I see it more as the Lord just in his omniscience. Just like in other cases. You know, Jesus said to Peter, go cast a hook in the sea, and the first fish you pull up, there will be two coins in his mouth. Now, how could you prearrange that? You don't. But God knows. He's omniscient. Just like when he said, you know, another case, he said to the disciples, go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And when you see him, ask him, where should we prepare for the Passover? And he'll lead you to an upper room and there you can prepare. And the Lord just knows that. The only prearrangement, I suppose, would be, if you will, the Spirit of God working all of those things together, you know, getting that man there at the right time and intersecting with them. Because there was no, he didn't say, go here and at 12 o'clock arrive at this gate and there'll be somebody there. You know, he didn't say it that way. He just said, go and this is what you'll find. He didn't know how fast they were going to walk. He didn't know disciples might get distracted, stop for coffee, who knows. But he knew that it was going to work out because he's omniscient. And so we see a display of his omniscience there. And so this is why it's kind of this anomaly, you know, on the one hand, he's omniscient God, and on the other hand, we see him on a donkey. You know, those two things in our human mind don't coalesce. They don't seem to fit together. Let's look at verse 32. He says, and they were sent, they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. I guess we did read that, didn't we? I think we got down to verse 34. So 35, and they brought him to this donkey, this colt. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice and all the mighty works, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here we see the Lord on this colt, a donkey that has never been ridden. And I don't know, but I've only ridden a donkey once. It wasn't a very fun experience. It's kind of actually a really humorous experience because I don't even know who set this up. I think it was like a fireman's thing back home. And, you know, they have these fundraiser things. Well, we played donkey baseball. Can you imagine? All the players were on donkeys. And I remember some of them getting bucked off, and that didn't happen to me. Mine was just stubborn. He didn't move. And they're famous for that, right? They don't, you know, you say, come on, and you're pulling, and they won't go anywhere. And so, but this donkey, you know, so some have pointed out that here's an untamed donkey, but the Lord, obviously, he's the Lord, and so the donkey behaved the way he should. G.K. Chesterton has a really interesting poem on the donkey. I won't read you the whole thing, but he describes the donkey with monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings. The devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. It just kind of gives you the idea that donkeys are, you know, they're an odd, weird, and stubborn, and strange creature. But Jesus, and so, you know, to see God on a donkey was a very interesting thing. And what does it tell us about the Lord? Well, he was a king coming, you know, and some, you know, proclaimed him in verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we know that that was prophesied. That, you know, it was the Jews were told by the prophet that their king would come humble and lowly, riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. But that was so unusual to them that most of them didn't recognize. In the verse 39, the Pharisees, they, of course, rejected this. When they heard the multitude saying what they were saying, they said to the Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. But, you know, it does convey to us something about who the Lord is. We see his humility. You can't, that's unmistakable, right? To see the king riding on, in on a donkey is to see him humble. And that's what the Bible, the prophet even said. He would come humble and lowly. His humble submission. He submitted to the ways of God. And, you know, we were talking about the mind of Christ, and I won't make you turn to it because it's a verse that I think if you've been in our church for any, you know, a month, you probably hear me quote this because it's such an important verse, I think, for us when we think about who the Lord is. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in that we see the humility, the condescension that Jesus would stoop and submit. Really, I think when you think about the submission, that he submitted to the will of the Father, he submitted to this plan, he submitted to the needs of lost man, he submitted to go to the cross. And he was almost, you know, he's getting close at this point. He submitted himself. One thing that's against the nature of people is we're not very submissive. We don't like to submit to authority. We don't like to submit to anything outside of our own agenda. But Jesus submitted. He who had omniscience and omnipotence, power, and all of those things, humbled himself, submitted himself, put himself under the burden of all of what we know he went through, including the humiliation of riding on a donkey. How often is it hard for us to submit? To submit to people. To submit to the needs of others. You know, I see an approachableness. Here's a king. What kind of king comes on a donkey and proceeds to wear a thorn of crown or a crown of thorns? It shows us his approachableness and his humility. Let's face it, many times we're approached, where somebody asks us for a moment of time. Not on the same level of, you know, maybe intelligence, not on the same level of social economic strata or whatever these, you know, markers we have. They're not, you know, there's people that are, a lot of people don't give the time of day to. Isn't that true? You see that. You see people that, you know, they're walking down the street, and if they stop you and they want to talk to you, they want to converse with you, they want something from you, it's easy to ignore them. It's easy to do like the Levite and the priest to pass by on the other side. Or to give them just a moment of time while you let whatever they have to say go right in one ear and out the other and dismiss them and go on. But Jesus always paused and stopped and took time and went out of his way and submitted himself. Those who knew him best were probably his disciples, the 12. And out of the 12, perhaps Peter, you might be able to make the argument that Peter knew Jesus better than anyone. But the humility and the condescension, the submission and the approachableness of Christ, Peter wasn't getting that either. And that's why I think, you know, I've thought several times on the event there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest Jesus. And you know what happens to Peter later? He denies the Lord three times. Because I don't think Peter, even though he heard Jesus, even though he was with Jesus, and, you know, and just a couple, maybe a couple hours, maybe even less before that, Jesus had robed himself, girded himself with a towel and washed their feet and went through that whole thing. And still, when they got in the garden, Peter's thinking the kingdom is coming. This is the king, and we're going to take over. And, you know, when they show up, Peter gets a sword and he starts hitting, and ears are coming off and all of these things. And Jesus speaks the word and says, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell backwards. And so Peter's thinking, boy, you know, we're just going to take care of this and clean up these guys. And, you know, we got the Lord with us. And then when Jesus says, "Look, don't bother my disciples, let them go," and he surrenders. He surrendered and went with them. And I think that just so unwound Peter, he didn't know how to deal with it. This was so, his ways were not Peter's ways, that's for sure. This was not what Peter was expecting. This was not what he had signed up for. And it was in that, while he was reeling in that whole scene, that a little maid came to him and said, I know you, you're one of those disciples. He said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And then a few moments later, some others accused him, and again he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. No way, I'm not." The Bible says he cursed and swore and said, "I'm not a disciple." Because why? Because he was just so confused. He was so dumbfounded by here the king who came in and they shouted Hosanna, and now they want to kill him. And what's he doing? He's laying down. He's not doing anything. Doesn't make sense. But you know, God's ways are not our ways. Well, we see God on a donkey. Secondly, in this, as we go on in this narrative, verse 41. I'm in wrong chapter. Let me back up. "And when he was come near to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace." What's that? Let me try to read that a little better for you. He says, "If you had known, if thou hadst known, even thou," you almost want to say, you know, if you had only known, especially you. This is Jerusalem. These are the Jewish people. Of all people, they should have known. They should have recognized. "If you had only known the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." We saw God on a donkey. Here we see God in tears. He weeps over the city. Again, a kind of an unusual scene to see God weeping. Does God cry? Does God shed tears? He does. Jesus wept. Here he's weeping over the city. And I don't think this is just, you know, reach into your pocket and dab a few tears. He's weeping. He's convulsing. He's brokenhearted because of what's going on here. Why is he weeping? And here again, you know, wouldn't be the way we would react. He's weeping because he knows that even though they're fickle proclamation a moment ago that he is king, it wouldn't be long and they would say, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, you see the ways of God in the Bible, and you also see man pretty clearly too. And you find man is so almost unbelievably fickle and two-faced and hypocritical and revengeful and wicked. And that's just the way the Bible paints us, because that's the reality. I think about Paul. This one always astounded me. You know, Paul and Barnabas go to the one city, I forget what city it was, and that somebody was healed, and they decided that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they were going to do an offering to them. You know, so they called one Mercurius and one Jupiter or something like that, and they were going to make an offering to Paul and Barnabas. And you know, they look to them as gods, and Paul stops them and he says, "Don't do that. We were trying to tell you, don't worship man and false things. This is the whole point. You're supposed to worship only the Creator. Turn from these idolatrous things." And so he scarce restrains them from offering a sacrifice to them and, you know, worshiping them. And then it's not two verses later when some Jews come to town and start stirring up, and next thing they're stoning Paul. That, you know, that's just the way man is. They'll be all for you in a minute, and the next time you turn around, they'll stab you in the back. I mean, that's the reality of people. And Jesus knows how unreal their proclamations are, and he knows they're going to betray him. He knows that they're rejecting him. He knows he's going to be crucified, and they you know, turned away. They had the light in their presence. They had God in their midst, and if they had only recognized him, if they had only seen, but they didn't, and so because of that, judgment's going to come. Now, if it was you and me, and we'd say, you know, here we are, we see this city, we know what's going to happen, they're going to turn on us. They're going to kill us. We'd be weeping for ourselves. We'd be weeping for, this isn't fair. We'd be weeping not for them, not that they were going to suffer because of this. But that's what Jesus does. He weeps for them. Because of his love for them, because of the judgment that was coming upon them. And he says, if you'd only known the time of your peace, this time in which the Prince of Peace was among you, the things that belonged to or meant to bring you peace, but they couldn't see it. It was hidden from them. It wasn't that they didn't long for peace, they wanted peace, but they didn't understand it. You see, they thought peace would come militarily. That in the overthrow of Rome and in the, you know, that the Messiah would come and he would throw off their oppressors, he would right all of the social injustices, he would do all these things. And that's what people still today, we think if we're to have peace, we need to, you know, the government needs to do this and they need to fix this and all these things. And Jesus is basically saying to them, you didn't understand what even would bring peace. You don't even know what peace you need. You don't know what the enemy really is. The enemy is not Caesar. The enemy is your sinful heart. That's what the enemy is. It's sin. It's the blindness of your hard and stubborn sinful heart. And I could have delivered you from that. I could have given you peace with God, that you might have the peace of God. But you didn't understand. Even though the light was there, even though they'd heard and they'd, you know, there was opportunity, they missed it. Now there's something here that I want to just kind of point out, but again, I don't want to dwell on because it'll tie our brains in knots. But there is, there is the aspect that a blindness and a rejection was necessary. Because he didn't come to sit on a throne, he came to die on a cross. I think Jesus knew that, you know, all the other times he would heal somebody, and remember how he would say this? And I used to puzzle over this when I was first saved and reading the Bible, and I thought, that just doesn't make sense to me. Why would he do that? He'd say that he'd heal somebody, and he'd say this, "See that you tell no one." Remember that? He did that on many occasions. "Tell no man about it." And I would always be like, well, why not? Why wouldn't you want to go and get everybody to realize who you are? Wouldn't that make sense? But he'd say that. He'd say, "Tell no person." a blindness kind of was necessary, a rejection was necessary. And what I was going to say was that here in this case, he let, for the first time, he let people openly, publicly proclaim him as king. Because what was that going to do? That was going to so infuriate the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers that they were going to speed this thing up. That put them over the edge. All right, this is it. We've got to get rid of this guy. We've tolerated it for 3 years. Enough is enough. And so they plotted and strove to get him to the cross because his time was at hand. And so here's the thing. I just want you to kind of put it in there, and you may not be able to untie it all, but you know, on the one hand, the Lord permits a blindness. He even uses it to work his purposes. But he weeps because his heart loves and wants to see them turn to light. You see what I'm saying? There's a little bit of a two positions there that are on the opposite sides, and I don't know how to fully reconcile them. But on the one hand, he had to be rejected. He had to go to the cross. But on the other hand, he loved them, and he wished, and he said to Jerusalem, "Oh, that you would have only known." And he said another time, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And so even though his purposes are worked out sometimes through the rejection of people, he's not willing that any should reject, that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Well, we have to close up. We see God on a donkey. We see God in tears. And then we see God casting out. In verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and he could not could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Here we see him casting out, and this is a behavior that might also take people off guard. And sometimes, you know, people know Jesus, and they know that he's approachable, that he's kind and tender. And so when they see him turning over the money changers' tables and getting a whip and driving the animals out, that's a characteristic that they say, "Whoa, that doesn't seem like the Jesus we've read about." But yet, he cast them out. Why? Because his house was to be a house of prayer. The temple was a place in which they were to meet God. The temple was a place where God was, you know, designed for people to come and for him to meet with them there, and his glory was to be there. But they had so turned it into, you know, just the opposite. It was so far removed from the intended purpose that Jesus cast him out. And that's kind of, you know, you say, well, that seems counterintuitive, that the place in which he wanted to meet with man is the place in which he's throwing them out, you know. He's throwing them out because they weren't meeting with God. They were instead extorting the people and changing money. And, you know, you probably know all the practices. They would sell offering animals. Some people would bring their animal to give in the sacrifice, and the priest would say, "That's not acceptable. That animal doesn't cut the mustard. And so I'll sell you one that does at an inflated price." And so Jesus said, "They're thieves." They were using the worship of God to profit their own pockets. And so as we work our way, I think maybe you can see with me that as we watch Jesus move through this whole scene, it's not the way any other person would react to these situations. because His ways are not our ways. And the reason why so many missed Him is because they don't understand that. They don't recognize, you know, they think that He should have done this or He should have done that. The Jews certainly missed Him because of that very thing. But maybe today you might even say, I don't really get it. God doesn't seem to act like I think He should. Well, His ways are higher than our ways. And His ways are right. And I don't want, you know, I just want to close with this. If there's anybody here, you don't want to get to the end of life and Jesus in tears say, if you'd only known, if you'd only seen. You heard it, you know, I was there in your midst, the Word of God was there, the preacher was preaching, the prophets were speaking, but you just couldn't see it. It was hidden from you. Because your eyes were on other things. You were thinking about other enemies, but the enemy is sin, and the enemy is the fact that you're separated from God, and in that state, judgment will come upon you. But if you turn to the one who, the Prince of Peace, who gives peace with God, He reconciles the sinner to God, and then the peace of God dwells in our heart. If that still seems somewhat confusing to you, I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to help you to understand it. Talk to somebody who can maybe explain it a little better. But you don't want to get to the end of life and say, oh, if I'd only known, if I'd only been made aware, if I'd only seen. The light is there. You gotta react to it, respond to it. Well, let's pray.